Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
No faith justifies these murderous and craven acts. No just and loving God looks upon them with favor. For what he has done, we know that the killer will be met with justice in this world and the next.
This bill is the most direct assault on the Hyde language we've had since 1997. Let us stand together on principle of no public funding for abortion, no public funding for insurance policies that pay for abortion.
If enacted, this amendment will be the greatest restriction of a woman's right to choose in our careers. Would we expect people to buy supplemental insurance for cancer treatment? Like it or not, this is a legal medical procedure.
You'd say to the atheist, okay, pal, do you believe there's life after death? And the Richard Dawkins would say, no, I'm confident there isn't. And you say, but how do you know? What information do you have that the religious believer doesn't have?
This has got to be a record week for Issues Etc., a record in the number of cancellations of guests that we've had in this week. We've recently revamped the website, and one of the features that we added to the website's homepage was coming up on Issues Etc., the next day's program, usually something from the next day's program featured. I think every single time we have posted something there this week, it has proven untrue. Not on purpose, but we've had guests that have canceled on us a couple days in a row. And then we had an interview live with Carrie Prejean scheduled for today, and because of legal difficulties, she pulled out of all of her media interviews. So 5 days in a row, if I'm not mistaken, 5 days in a row, the coming up on Issues Etc. part of our website has been complete fabrication. Although we hope to get those guests that were put up there back and rescheduled. People often ask us, what do you do when you have a guest that you're ready to talk to and they have to bail out, they have to back out? That's what I've got Jeff for. I mean, Jeff, that's his worry. It's not my worry. I actually don't sit here and worry about any of that stuff. Jeff takes care of it. And today's one of those examples where, my goodness, the show turns out to be just as good in spite of the fact that some of the guests don't show up. But it happens so rarely, it sets a record when it happens 5 days in a row. It's Friday, November the 13th. We're coming to you live. We start with listener email here on this Friday afternoon and Issues Etc. blog of the week. Luckily, our listeners never have to back out on us. That's good. I mean, guests do, and we don't resent it. It's just part of the business. But our listeners never back out on us. Colleen Carroll Campbell will join us to talk about the Democratic Party and abortion a little bit later. They said that healthcare reform wasn't about funding abortion. And then when an amendment passed forbidding the funding for abortion and healthcare reform, all the pro-choice forces started squawking, saying they weren't going to vote in favor of healthcare reform if it didn't have funding for abortion. So which is it? Robert Spencer will join us a little bit later. We'll talk about attempts by federal prosecutors to seize the assets of an Islamic foundation based in New York. It looks like Iran is funding some mosques and other Islamic organizations. And then it's Issues Etc. Soundbite of the week. We have four soundbites from this week's Issues Etc. audio to play for you. And then it's your turn to vote for Issues Etc. Soundbite of the week. Our call-in number for then and for now, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-I-E. You can email us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or you can Twitter your questions or comments to us @issuesetc.
Not only should my pay be docked because of guests bailing out on us at the last minute, but as you and Craig are well aware, I'm tournament director for JJ's basketball, my oldest son's basketball tournament this weekend. I just spent all my time working on that.
If people think Jeff works the phones for the show all day long, but he's actually spending half the time working the phones for you know, junior league basketball tournaments and talking to coaches and parents and scheduling practices. You're just kind of running, you know, Edwardsville basketball out of LPR studio.
Yeah, and right here in Collinsville, where that's the big rival between Edwardsville and Collinsville basketball. And Craig, of course, is an alum of Collinsville. I am an alum of the great and far superior Edwardsville High School. So you want to do some email right away?
Yeah, let's for a change, do some email right away.
All right. Jim writes, I enjoy your show, and your criticism is usually enlightening. However, sometimes you start to fall into sarcasm, which I believe is bordering on sin in itself. I would like to see you reduce the use of sarcasm and stick to biblical critiques, writes Jim. Thanks for listening, Jim.
Jim, thank you very much. Now, I try my hardest not to border on sarcasm or fall into sarcasm. I try my hardest, and anyone who spends any time with me off the air can assure you that I am probably capable of being as sarcastic as anyone else. I have a very sarcastic sense of humor. It's true, and I try to keep it from coming across on the air because it is annoying at the very least. And I would say it's either a sin or it isn't. It doesn't border on sin. It's either a sin or it isn't. Although I'm at a loss here, and Jeff, I think, fielded that email with the listener. I'm at a loss here as to what particular incidents of sarcasm we're referring to, so I can correct it. I'm not denying that I don't fall into sarcasm. It helps to know what specific incidents of sarcasm he's talking about. It just doesn't come across well on the air when someone's sarcastic. It works a lot better in casual company than it does in public discourse. So I do try to avoid it. And did you have any more correspondence? Did they say when exactly or at what point in my criticism of someone I bordered on the sarcastic?
No, I emailed Jim when we received that email. I haven't heard back from him yet on what specific show shows he was referring to.
Yeah, and I'm happy to correct that, but I do need some specifics. If you have a criticism like that, it always helps if you just provide us with a specific example. It really does. Thank you very much, and I do not mean that sarcastically. I am being sincere. What's next?
Matt, Ken Ham on dinosaurs was a fantastic, straightforward conversation with simple, logical questions on why not for creationism on the sixth day. The only thing lacking was the discussion of carbon dating. Do you have or could you have a discussion on the accuracy of carbon dating? It seems to me like looking through a microscope to describe an elephant. We've dated it this way for a few decades, not enough time, yet we're projecting thousands and millions of years back. Thanks for the email and thanks for listening, Matt.
Well, I think recently, although when we had Ken Ham, I think that was missing from our conversation. We did not ask a question about carbon dating, and we should have. When we had, who was it? He was in studio just this week, if I'm not mistaken, early this week or late last
Skip week. Skip Tilton of Skip. Creation Ministries.
We did ask about some of the dating methods, and he gave a pretty good general answer about the presuppositions that lie behind those dating methods. And you can find that on the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. And the next time we have Ken on, or the next time we have someone talking about creation evolution, the fossil data, the geological column, dinosaurs and fossils, I will try my best to ask a question about carbon dating. Although I think, if I'm not mistaken, it's not so much carbon dating that comes to bear with these very ancient fossils. I think carbon dating is only accurate within about 10,000 years. And so maybe it's not carbon dating, but some other kinds of dating methods that come into play.
Oh, you done?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. All right. All right. Yeah, we had if our Google search engine ever catches up, we did a show just on carbon dating.
Who did we talk to?
It was somebody with Answers in Genesis, and I can't remember. Either that or the Institute for Creation Research. I can't remember, but I emailed the gentleman, Matt, and gave him the link for that audio. But
yeah, we do apologize that the Google search feature on the new website is slow in picking up all the indexes for the old shows. We've been told repeatedly by people who know better than we do that is a problem with Google and not a problem with the website per se. It's just having to re-index all those old shows as people search for them. I don't know how that works. It has something to do with what they call robots that search the web and fix these things. So I don't know how it works.
Here's some criticism from James in Naperville, Illinois. The first Dinesh D'Souza segment on life after death was without a doubt the worst segment you've done in the several years I've listened. His arguments range from FATOUS,
Fatuous.
Yeah. That some people have always believed in the afterlife. To disingenuous, his equation of Alzheimer's with anoxia, calling his own work stunning, didn't improve my opinion of him either. It would have been useful to explain what might live on. That is, what is soul or spirit? Is it personal or abstract? Does it have memories? And so on. I'm not sure anybody can answer that, but if he was going to argue an afterlife, it's almost necessary. He did not deal well with the neurology, dismissing the brain-mind link too easily. The fact is that brain damage can simply remove pieces of the mind, and it is reasonable to think that the dissolution of the brain is capable of removing the whole mind. His whole discussion seemed to lack any solid underpinning. Thanks for the email, and thanks for listening, James, in Naperville, Illinois.
Well, I mean, first of all, James, I don't think that's the worst we've ever done. I mean, I can think of several that are far worse than that. I mean, we strive for excellence. But we don't always hit it out of the park. I don't think I would say Dinesh D'Souza's recent interview on the afterlife was the worst we've ever done. Of course, part of that is a matter of opinion. Perhaps it's due to the interviewer's lack of skill or acumen rather than Dinesh D'Souza. Yeah, I would recommend that you read Dinesh yourself from the book Afterlife to see how he does deal with brain-mind connection, how he deals with all these other things, because a lot of those things, simply for the sake of time, don't come through in a radio interview. I would say that the goal that Dinesh was aiming toward in his book and the goal I was aiming toward in the interview was to show that the preponderance of evidence has to be overcome by those who deny absolutely an afterlife. That's why Dinesh said, well, if there is no afterlife, why is there a near universal belief in it? Those are the kind of things that atheists or those who deny an afterlife have to overcome. They have to explain these things away or, in most cases, simply ignore them in order to assert that there is no afterlife. Dinesh's basic argument is that the burden of proof, be it philosophy, metaphysical, biological, whatever it may be, the burden of proof lies not with those who assert life after death, but those who deny it. And I think we did a good job of that. Our call-in number on this Friday afternoon, as we're going through listener email, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. We always like to get the email that's critical, too. Gives us a chance to respond, keeps us on our toes. Talk back at issuesetc.org. We'll be right back with more listener email.
I'm gonna sit right down and write myself a letter and make believe it came from you.
If you're interested in hanging around with a bunch of powerful men that further one another's careers, I guess you could meet Fred and Barney down at the Loyal Order of Water Buffalo. Stress is your problem, and those 40, 50 hours a week are killing you. That cubicle's driving you nuts. Perhaps you should buy Joel Osteen's book and read it. If you're interested in Lutheran doctrine and practice and how we can spread that to our community, check us out, Brothers of John the Steadfast, www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Here's a great resource for Sunday school teachers. Every Tuesday, we interview Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House about the upcoming Growing in Christ Sunday school lesson. You'll find these interviews under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Listen to a 20-minute interview with Pam Nielsen, and you'll be prepared to teach Sunday school this weekend. issuesetc.org. Click on demand and look for Teaching a Sunday School Lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. Issues, etc. online at issuesetc.org.
No Sonatocrats allowed. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's listener email time on this Friday afternoon, November the 13th. My daughter turned 18 yesterday. That was a tough day yesterday. I mean, it was happy. I was very happy for her, very proud of her and all that. But boy, it's a turning point. Sets your life in perspective when you're first born. And I know a lot of you have adult kids out there, but bear with me. When your firstborn turns 18, I remember my mom crying when her firstborn turned 18. I was walking down the hall. I distinctly remember it. On my way out the door to go to school, there's my mom standing in the kitchen crying. I asked my dad, what's going on? He said, your brother is 18. That explains everything. I felt a little bit like that yesterday, too. But you know, happy, proud, all of those things, but also marking time, definitely marking time. What's next with email, Jeffy?
Hey, I got a couple of notes here to share with you, Todd.
You're not Jeff.
That's Craig, by the way.
Yes, I'm what? Craig.
Yeah.
Well, Jeff was supposed to, you know, we went over this before we went to break, and he's like, hey, I'll say we've got a couple of things to go over, and then I'll throw it to you. Well, did you see? You said, what's next? He moves to the left, and there's a void in front of the microphone. Yeah. So,
no, if Craig would have listened to my cues that we worked out before the break, because nothing is unscripted around here.
He was too busy on the phone looking for another gift certificate. He didn't say anything to me except, I'll throw it to you.
What I said was, Todd's going to say, what's the next email? And you're supposed to say, before we get to that, we got a couple of folks to thanks here, Todd. But he missed his cue.
He said he was going to say that, But anyway.
Have a couple people to thank, don't we? A
couple of notes came in this week. Kevin in Indiana, he joined the Reformation Club, and he also wrote to us. He says, enclosed, you will also find a coupon valid at any pizza parlor in the greater Collinsville area for $20 toward pizza on any Friday of your choosing. Now, you tell me, I thought about this, and I'm like, what do you mean? No coupon I know can go to any pizza. Well, it was cash. That's what it was. So,
oh, okay.
So thank you, Kevin. We certainly appreciate
I like those kind of coupons.
Joining the Reformation Club, and we will certainly think of you.
I got to leave.
Oh, Jeff's got to get the door. We're having the FedEx guy here. So, but thank you. We will certainly enjoy lunch on you one day, and thank you very much. And the other... we got a card along with a nice gift. I think you remember this from last week.
Edie in Tennessee.
That's right. The card goes, Todd, Jeff, and Craig. Happy Reformation Day. I made some pepper nuts for you to munch on in honor of our German theological roots. And she concludes, we are all beggars. Love to you and yours, Steve and Edie in Tennessee.
They are great folks. And not only, what did they send us? Pepper nuts. And it turned out to be... Okay, I'm just trying to discern what these things were by having eaten half the jar myself. They were some – it's true. Did you notice the other day that there was like a quarter of the jar left of the pepper nuts that she sent, and I kind of snuck them back in here, and then I put it back out there empty?
I think the day or day and a half or 2 days that we actually had some of those around, you think you skipped lunch.
And I didn't think
just,
I did.
Just had those things.
Well, they were delicious, but I have no idea what they were. They were like kind of like gingerbread, but not completely gingerbread. I'm sure the ginger was an element in there. And I love gingerbread. It's one of my favorite confectionaries. But I have no idea what was in there. I just ate all of them.
Did you notice Jeff was skeptical at first? He's always skeptical of anything new. And then once he tried one... He said, hey, these are pretty good. And then you couldn't keep his hand out of the cookie jar, you know?
Well, and she sent him in a nice little mason jar with a little fancy lid on it. It was all very nice and sweet. Thank you very much, Edie, for the pepper nuts. I mean, anytime anybody wants to send us U.S. currency for pizza, you want to send us pizza, you want to send us anything you've baked, as long as it travels well, we're happy to receive it. It's very nice to receive it. From our listeners. Steve's calling in St. Louis. Hi, Steve.
Hey, a couple of shows you guys had this week I really liked. One was the End of Secularism.
Yeah, with Hunter Baker.
Yeah, I thought that was great. And then also the discussion for the educated laity.
Oh, thank you very much. That one exceeded expectations. Really. I mean, yeah. We always try to go in with high expectations for every guest. But when we talked with Pastor Lang and Gene White, if I'm not mistaken, a pastor and a layperson from the Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission, when we talked with them, I was very happy with that conversation. Steve?
Yeah. One of the things I've kind of, if you observe church history, is whenever a church gets really big on itself, is usually when you have the least educated laity, and usually what they try to do, and this is kind of an armchair reading of history, the powers to be don't want an educated laity.
Steve, I think you're absolutely right. I mean, when the leadership of a denomination or a church sincerely desire that the lay people be fully informed, educated, solidly grounded in the teachings and practices of that church, then whether the church grows or diminishes, the church flourishes and the people benefit from it. It should always raise a red flag when the leadership don't see any sense in educating the laity, either in matters of doctrine or practice, or in what's going on in the church. When they say, look, it's fine, we'll handle things. And I think it's fair to say that what we saw perpetrated recently, and especially over the last several decades in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, simply could not have taken place had the laity of that largest Lutheran church body in the U.S. been properly catechized and remained properly catechized in sound Lutheran doctrine from Scripture and the confessions. It couldn't have happened, but it did. And a lot of them are standing there saying, what happened? Oh, by the way, my blog pick of the week is a satire. I'll share it with you a little bit later in this hour, but it's a satire explaining just that kind of thing, how the laity can be dumbed down with church jargon, church speak, all those kinds of things. Look, my experience with church bureaucracies and those who inhabit them is that they are generally not the smartest people in the world. I won't say that they're below average in their intelligence, but they're certainly not above average in their intelligence. And when that prevails, when church leaders are satisfied to have the laity as ignorant of doctrine and practice as they themselves are, it's a dangerous situation. It's a seriously dangerous situation. My own church body, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, narrowly avoided a full-blown collapse into heresy about 30 years ago, a little bit more than 30 years ago. And they avoided it largely because the laity, borrowing on old capital, were still well catechized enough to see heresy and recognize it for what it was and reject it. So I think the future of any denomination is in how well grounded the laity are. And you know what? It forces the pastors to be well grounded too. We need a well-grounded, well-educated pastorate. But even more than that, we need a well-grounded, well-educated laity. Steve, thank you very much.
What do you mean, even more than that? You need more. We need lay people that are. It's more important the lay people.
It won't do to have well-educated pastors if the laity, if none of it makes it to the laity.
But it goes both ways. Who's going to teach the laity?
Right. But what I'm saying is, as much as we need a well-grounded, well-educated pastorate, even more so, we need the laity because that's the safeguard on the pastorate. So we need both, obviously. But if you have to choose, if I had to choose one, honestly, I'm not saying that the pastor should be dumbed down in any way whatsoever. But you're not going to have one without the other. You're not going to have a well-educated laity without well-educated pastors, and you're not going to have well-educated pastors if your laity aren't well-educated. It won't happen. So always be suspicious of those attempts to whittle away at what the people are taught or what the pastors are taught. Always be suspicious. Those are places where denominations should never scrimp, should never cut corners, should never take a shortcut. Ever, ever, ever. The gospel is at stake. Luther put it this way, and it came to whether or not pastors should be taught the original languages and how to read them. He says, so much do we love the gospel that we require our pastors to know how to handle the scriptures in their original languages. The gospel is at stake.
Here's an email from Tommy. He says, I am new to Lutheranism, coming from Calvinism. I know Lutherans believe one can lose salvation. This is troubling. For I know only Christ can keep us, since we are constantly failing. It seems if one can lose salvation, then it is up to him to keep himself. Can you comment on this? Thank you. Your show is a tremendous help. Thanks for the email, Tommy.
Tom, thank you very much. Yes, Lutherans teach that one can fall away from the faith. We teach this because the Bible teaches it. The Bible continuously warns against such falling away. And because the Bible issues these warnings, we rightly conclude that it can happen. The Bible also provides examples of people who've made shipwreck of the faith. So the Bible does not teach once saved, always saved, but rather that two things that need to be held in tension. It is only Christ who forges and maintains Christian faith in the heart of a sinner. If a man is saved, he deserves no credit. If he perseveres to the end and endures to the end, he deserves absolutely no credit for it. Christ gets all the credit. If a man, once enlightened, falls away from the faith, rejects the faith, it is not Christ's fault. It is that man's fault. So man has the ability to reject, but not to maintain. This is an odd thing, but this is where Scripture leaves us. If a man falls away, it's his own fault. If he perseveres until the end, it is all the doing of Christ through the Holy Spirit and the power of his word. You say, well, you're saying that Christ can be rejected, that Christ is not powerful enough, but he can be rejected. Well, yes, when God works through means, as it's the only way he's promised to work through here in this life, when God works through means, he does suffer himself, he does permit himself to be rejected. And those are the conclusions of Scripture. It's not a very comfortable intellectual position to be in, but again, that's where Scripture leaves us. We'll be right back with more email. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues, etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
We're churchmen, not company men. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The invention of the ultrasound machine has given huge momentum to the pro-life movement. Most Americans have seen an amazing image of the unborn child via this technology. More than 80% of abortion-minded women change their minds and choose life after seeing their baby through ultrasound. Recently, General Electric unveiled what they call the stethoscope of the 21st century. It's the V-Scan, an ultra-portable and user-friendly ultrasound machine about the size of a large flip phone. Imagine the possibilities for pro-lifers as they interface with abortion-bound women in front of abortion mills. It could once again realign the abortion landscape. The V-Scan won't be available to the general public in the immediate future, but it's on the horizon and will save more lives.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
We're going through listener email during this hour of Issues Etc. A little bit later, Issues Etc. blog of the week. Then in the second hour, Colleen Carroll Campbell will join us to talk about the Democrats and abortion and health care reform. Robert Spencer will talk to us about Iran funding Islamic institutions in the U.S. and then Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for November is called the Lutheran Study Bible. Now, study Bibles you can go to a bookstore and probably put your finger on any number of study Bibles, and they're not going to lead you astray necessarily. Although we always got to be careful when you're looking at a study Bible. You've got your text, and then you've got the notes down below. Have you ever run into one of those situations where you're looking at your good old-fashioned study Bible and the notes below, you find them somewhat lacking or somewhat suspect? You don't know who wrote this, why did they write this, what is their theological perspective? Look, the Lutheran study Bible is completely upfront in that respect. It comes from a distinctly reformational Lutheran perspective, which means it's in line with what the Bible and the historic church has taught, and the scholarship is good. Find out more about the Lutheran Study Bible by going to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Order one for yourself, 1-800-325-3040.
Hey, guys, don't forget, in 45 minutes, I got to call Applebee's to follow up, see if they're going to donate a gift certificate to our basketball tournament at 4:15 Central. So don't let me forget
that. It's not my job to remember your basketball.
I'll call during a break, I promise. During a break, okay? Here's an email from Marcia. My husband and I are Issues Etc. fans and supporters, and I have a question. My daughter's fiancé has a hard time with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod position on close communion. He was raised in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and while he is generally a conservative on most issues, feels that close communion is wrong. His argument is this. If Jesus served communion to Judas, an obvious sinner, how can we withhold communion from anyone? I've been pondering this and would like your opinion too. My thought is that while Judas was indeed a sinner, as we all are, he was still a disciple of Christ, and his final end speaks loudly to his abuse of his position in Christ's inner circle and his unworthy taking of the Lord's Supper. Your thoughts? Writes Marcia.
That is one explanation, and I think it's a perfectly valid explanation, that Judas did take the Lord's Supper and that Christ abundantly warned him not to do so. I think there's a better explanation, although I think that one could serve in a pinch. First of all, let's point this out, that the argument that if Judas, and I do not concede that Judas did partake of the Lord's Supper, just a moment, I'll get into some of that, that if Judas received the Lord's Supper from Christ's hand, then that would say, how can we withhold it from anyone? The problem with that argument is it proves too much. Because everyone's got a line they want to draw. Does that mean that we should commune Hitler or Saddam Hussein or a Muslim or, for that matter, a Buddhist or a Mormon? See, everyone has a line they want to draw. And the problem with the Judas argument saying, well, Christ communed Judas, therefore we can't refuse the Lord's Supper to anyone, is that it proves too much. Unless there is someone, and there may well be someone out there who wants to be consistent in that argument and say there is no boundary on the Lord's Supper whatsoever. In which case, you got to go back and ask, then what is Paul talking about when he says some do receive it unworthily? If no one, see the argument, here's the argument, the Judas argument is no one can receive it unworthily. Well, that's in direct contradiction to another piece of scripture where Paul says some do. The only question then is who receive it worthily, who receive it unworthily? I hope that made that clear. The Judas argument simply proves too much and it completely contradicts Paul where he says at least some do receive it unworthily. But I think it has more to do with the sequence of events that we find in Luke's gospel as opposed to the other four gospels. Luke's gospel has always been, in scholars' eyes, a little problematic when it comes to the night before Jesus was betrayed or the night when Jesus was betrayed, because Luke appears to put the events in a different order, especially than that of John. Now, the best scholarship on this says that we need to take our chronological clues from John's gospel when it comes to these events. Why? John seems to be very chronological in every other respect. He gives time clues all throughout his Gospels where the others may not, especially Matthew and Mark. And then John especially focuses on those hours in the upper room, and he gives us details, chronological details, of those events that are not provided in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John is the one to take your timeline from. And John's timeline is quite clear that while Judas is there for the Passover segment, at one point, between Passover and Lord's Supper institution, when Jesus dips the bread and hands it to Judas, Judas then immediately departs. So that while he was there for the earlier meal, for the supper that Jesus instituted, the Lord's Supper, Judas was absent. And I think that best explains and knocks the knees out from under the whole Judas commune so everyone can. Irrespective of the fact that the Judas argument if it actually asserts that no one can unworthily receive the Lord's Supper, runs in direct contradiction to Paul's warning that some do receive it unworthily. For a little more information on that, I would urge the emailer to send a link to their future son-in-law of the what was it we did recently? Pastor Lastman joined us, Ernie Lastman joined us to talk about closed communion. It's a very, very good and pastoral explanation of why we practice what we practice, why we believe and teach what we believe and teach with respect to closed communion. You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on demand. It's in this week's audio someplace.
Here's an email from Todd. He says, Pastor Wilkin, thanks be to God for the remarkable talent he has given to you to carry out the work he has laid out to defend the faith and to point back to Christ and him crucified. Issues Etc. has been an incredibly valuable resource for me, especially in the last year or so. My dad is a faithful Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor, so growing up with the truths of the Bible and confessions were commonplace in our home. My dad's obsessed with Issues Etc., and I'm pretty sure he bought an iPod just so he could take the podcast with him wherever he goes. Maybe Apple should make a donation to the Reformation Club. Let's see here. What else do we got here? I always believed at face value and never the God's Word in the Lutheran Confessions and never put a whole lot of thought into the supporting why I believe these things. That was fine until recently I've been challenged more and more by my non-Lutheran friends to give a better account of why we teach that infants can and should be baptized, why we utilize the liturgy when new seeker-sensitive forms of worship seem to be much more appealing and relevant, and other topics where we differ from mainstream evangelicalism. It wasn't until recently that I realized that not all Christians accept the concept of original sin. Honestly, that baffled me. I really didn't have very well articulated answers besides that's what God's Word says. This isn't an end-all answer when they came back with a couple of verses and claimed that this is what God's Word says too. I can say confidently that this experience has been one of the great blessings that I am thankful to God for giving me. He has used this challenge to pull me into His Word and closer to Him. One of the avenues has been so very helpful for me has been Issues Etc. Your well-thought-out and clear explanation of the historical beliefs of the Catholic Church is great. Being able to hear the solid support of reasoning behind our positions located in God's Word and not in the creation of man. The constant foundation of being Christ-centered, cross-focused is a constant source of comfort as well. So thank you and thanks to Jeff for producing a great, thoughtful show that is helpful to many and a clear pronouncement of the Christian faith, writes Tom.
Tom, thank you very much. We appreciate your kind words. We'll do our best to keep up the good work. This is why God permits error to persist in the church. God does not cause error. He does not countenance error. He does not teach error. He is not the source of error. But God permits error. All error has its source in the evil one. Jesus says he's the author of lies. Every error, be it in our eyes, minor or major with regard to God's word, every single error has one author, and that is the devil himself. So why does God allow the devil to sow the seeds of error in the pale of his visible church? He does it so that the truth might have opportunity to answer the error and triumph over it, and it always does in the end. God permits error to persist in his church to one degree or another, depending on what time or place you're looking, so that Christians might be called to the solid foundation of the truth. And this is why when you find someone challenging you on biblical truth, don't get alarmed, don't get worried. God is giving you an opportunity to further study God's word and not just go out and win the argument. You may or may not do that, but so that you might be better grounded in God's word. And it's why it shouldn't surprise us that error persists in the church. The one thing we don't want to do is say, well, God allows error to persist in the church to call us to the truth, and we use that as an excuse to abandon the truth or an excuse to permit error to flourish in the church, or we let it go unchecked by the truth, which sadly happens far too often. Don in Kansas with this email. About 10 years ago, I attended the 140th anniversary of a congregation, and the anniversary book had all the confirmation classes, and the book was very interesting. The pastor, who did a good job of teaching the catechism to members of the class, was still Lutheran and was still active in the church. When a pastor came in and did not teach the catechism, those people were no longer in the church. It's true. It's quite true. If you fail to educate your people, they will find someplace else to go. Why go to a church that doesn't seem to be concerned at all about what it teaches and practices and confesses. What good is that? That's an example of Christ, where Christ says salt has lost its flavor. If salt loses its flavor, what good is it? It's not good for anything, he says, except to be tossed out and trampled underfoot. The church must remain that salt and light in the world, and that salt and light is the pure preaching of God's word, the pure teaching of God's word. Faithful to that word, the pillar and foundation of the truth, then the church has the clear promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But a church, sometimes in name only, that abandons that truth, that word, and teaching it to God's people of all ages persistently, in season and out of season, cannot claim that promise. You abandon God's word and the truth of it, you forfeit the name church altogether. All right. When we come back, a little bit more email, and then Jeff is going to share with us what his blog pick of the week is, and I will do the same. It's Friday afternoon, November the 13th. I'm Todd Wilkin.
I don't care how much money I gotta spend. Got to get back to my baby again. Lonely days are gone, I'm going home. My baby just wrote me a letter.
Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Stephen Parks on why your congregation should join the Issues Etc. 300.
If I could, I'd just like to challenge any Lutheran pastors that are listening to consider becoming one of the congregations that supports Issues Etc. My own congregation is a very small church, and I know it can be difficult to try and budget $1,000 a year to become one of the Issues Etc. 300. But if you're being blessed by this, as I know you are, and if your congregation is being blessed by this, as I know that it is, I submit to bring it to the congregation to prayerfully consider supporting the outreach of Issues Etc., not only here in the United States, but also around the world. Thank you so much for what you do.
Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. Simply go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc., the Issues Etc. 300.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
This is not like your normal study Bible.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Will Whedon, on the new Lutheran Study Bible.
The wisdom of the church in meditating on the Word of God across the ages is supplied throughout the notes. Any wise, good thing that's been said on the basis of some text of the Bible, they've stuck it in there. It's got prayers. The Bible is replete with these little devotional meditations. It gives you help in witnessing. How can you use this particular doctrine or teaching from God's Word at this point to bring others to Christ, to help them come to know what He's done for them? The Bible is absolutely amazing. It's got great pictures. It's got, well, you can tell I'm excited about it. And I was one who was set to be jaundiced and not appreciative of it.
You can purchase the new Lutheran Study Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at our homepage, issuesetc.org. The Lutheran Study Bible. Just a little more email before we get to Issues Etc. blog of the week, and then the second hour of Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon. It's November the 13th. What's next?
Here's an email just came in from Mark in St. Louis. He says, do you think Jesus washed Judas' feet as seems indicated in John's gospel? This thought always blows my mind.
That's a good question. I'd have to review the picture or the account there, because the washing of the feet is only found in John's gospel. Now, it appears to me, if you look, I mean, just a cursory glance at John's gospel and his account of that night and the Passion, the washing of the feet takes place immediately after the Passover supper. It serves as a transition from the old Passover into the new institution that Christ is going to give, but it happens before Judas leaves. So Judas is among those whose feet are washed by Jesus, and one of the indications here is that Judas is still in the room when Jesus broaches the subject of betrayal, and he even asks disingenuously whether or not it is him, and then he tells Peter, as they're preparing to go back to the table, the one that I dip the bread with is the betrayer. As far as we can tell, only Peter hears these words. The other disciples may have, but he addresses it to Peter. so that the foot washing comes before, and I think that Jesus probably did wash his feet. I think it's great because even among those who would betray him, Jesus still acts as their servant and their redeemer. Jesus is still Judas's redeemer and savior. And although much of it focuses on Peter, who talks about, you know, don't wash me, oh, then do wash me kind of a thing, the rest of the disciples, none of them are worthy of this great service. The whole point in that washing of the feet that Jesus wants to make with them, he says quite clearly, if I, your master, you call me master and leader, if I, your master, have done thus to you, so you should do also to one another. Christ is servant. He is master by way of being least of all and last of all. And it is only a foretaste of what he will do for his disciples at the cross.
Jerry in Montana says, we had a brief study of the Augsburg Confession at our district convention. I suggested we do the same study in our adult class in our congregation. The response was, I don't think we should be studying things that degrade other religions. Thanks for the email, Jerry.
I would be very curious to find out whose response that was. If it was the pastor's response, shame on him. He should be rebuked by his congregation, and if he persists in degrading the confession of his church, one that he swore on his life to uphold and teach and practice. If it was the pastor who said this and he refuses to accept the rebuke of the congregation, repent, he should be removed. And I don't say that with any sarcasm or any humor whatsoever. He should be removed. He can go serve in a Baptist church or a Methodist church if he does not want to teach and practice what the Lutheran confessions teach. Those things, and I would say again, that he swore on his life to uphold, teach, and practice when he was ordained. He is, by such a comment, he makes me question whether or not he should be a pastor. If it came from a layperson, then much more charity is in order because obviously such a layperson doesn't understand what role the Lutheran confessions play in the life of a Lutheran congregation and doesn't understand that these are not there to degrade other religions or other religious viewpoints, but in fact to clearly confess the truth. But to confess the truth, you have to also refute the error. You can't do one without the other. You cannot have this kind of all positive, let's just say what we believe, without rejecting what we don't believe. It doesn't work that way. You say, well, we'll offend fewer people if we don't reject what we believe, but you will not make clear what it is you do believe. You have to sort the wheat from the chaff, the men from the boys, the sheep from the goats, whatever your metaphor may be.
Rex in Carson City, Nevada writes, I just caught the tail end of your broadcast this morning on Pilgrim Radio Network. You were discussing creation versus evolution. Just a short note to say that I don't agree with you on that subject. I am a Missouri Synod Lutheran and agree with you on almost every other broadcast I have heard. I agree more with the interpretation of those such as Hugh Ross. I don't believe in evolution and believe that God created everything. To me, the real debate is between the long day and the commonly understood day of 24 hours. If the very creation speaks of God, which I think it does, I believe the long day understanding speaks much more clearly and correctly of God's power than creation of 6 24-hour days with one day of rest, writes Rex, listening on Pilgrim Radio Network in Carson City, Nevada.
Well, first of all, Rex, thank you for listening on Pilgrim Radio Network out there west. It's always nice to hear from some of our listeners on Pilgrim. Yes, obviously we do disagree. The question is not you know, what you think best speaks of God's power. The question is, what does the text say? I have a lot of respect for Hugh Ross in other respects. I really do. But in this area, his position is tortured. I'm sorry. It raises more questions than it answers, and it departs significantly from the clear and plain text of the Genesis account. And I think it is, although he would not admit it, I think it is, sad to say, a concession to the evolutionary model, the old earth. And although he tries to find a way around of saying, well, you know, there is no human death before the fall into sin, it's simply what he asserts as kind of the foundation of his reading of Genesis simply isn't found in the text itself. There's something I've written, perhaps we should post it at the website sometime in the future, called, I think it's called 7 Questions for Old Earth Creationists, those who believe in an old earth but not 6 literal days. And I wrote it some years back. Maybe I'll post it back. Or if the emailer wants to email me, I'll be happy just to send it to him. todd@issuesetc.org, todd@issuesetc.org, and I'll send you that. And it's questions. The burden of proof lies with those who want to depart from the 6-day reading of the Genesis account.